This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
If you would follow along as I read, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 13. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would teach us. That by your word, Lord, we would learn of you, we would worship you, we would be moved in our wills to trust and obey you, and that we would rejoice, Lord, in the greatness of the salvation that you have brought. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I did want to make just another announcement. Next week, you will want to be here. We're planning on having infant dedication, baby dedication for Ryan and Susan and their baby Adeline. And so that's going to be a special part of the morning service. And so I just want to encourage you to be here next week if you can. And with special church things, there's usually special snacks. So we might have some snacks afterwards. But we want to be praying for them this week and encouraging them as they start their parenting journey. Well, when God tells us something repeatedly, it's a good idea for us to listen, isn't it? When God tells us something repeatedly, it's a good idea for us to listen. A frequent reminder in the Bible is the phrase, "Do not fear," or "fear not." As a young boy, I'm not sure how old I was, but I had the opportunity to go on a ropes course, a climbing course with an instructor. It wasn't too radical or anything, not one of these more recent ones that makes, you know, 50-foot towers up in the pine trees and everything. But this was just in the forest near our home somewhere, and I was up on the platform with the instructor tied into the ropes course, and he asked, "What are you afraid of?" You know how we try to reassure kids, you know, there's nothing to be afraid of. He said, "What are you afraid of?" I thought, well, isn't it obvious? I'm standing on a narrow platform 30 feet in the air. I'm afraid of hitting the ground. Sometimes we try to reassure one another and say, well, there's nothing to be afraid of. But God says, fear not. And so there are things that are difficult. There are things that we do fear from a human perspective. But in this chapter, chapter 41 through 44 of Isaiah, fear not occurs seven times in these four chapters, 41 through 44. Fear not occurs seven times. God does not treat our fears as insignificant. He doesn't tell us, fear not, oh silly, you're never going to get hurt. God doesn't say that to us. He says, fear not, because for, that's the reason, for I am with you. I am greater than anything that could harm you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The right hand is the symbol for God's complete strength. And so when he tells us in chapter 41, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The message isn't, fear not, there's nothing to be afraid of. The message is, fear not, because I am with you. The things that you fear will not ultimately have power over the God who created you and saved you. That is a reminder we need, amen? That is a reminder because the world pushes us towards fear and anxiousness. How many of you use a map direction when you're in the car? On your phone or on the, it's coordinated with the screen. I was doing some surfing on the internet and was looking at LCD screens for vehicles, and some folks have learned how to, they've learned how to take the large screens, the touch screens out of the Teslas and put them into other cars. And I thought, well, that's, I'm somebody who wants a large touchscreen, I guess. But anyway, I was using the Waze app. How many of you use Waze or Google Maps or something? Well, Waze is a user-driven directions app. So you can report on the app in real time. You can report traffic or a road closure or a car on the side of the road or something. So it interfaces with users, and it will alert you if there's something on the road. Well, I was using that earlier this week on the Beltline, on 440, and all of a sudden the voice spoke to me over the stereo. There is a history of crashes on this road for the next 1.75 miles. Drive safe. And I thought, yeah, AI is supposed to help us, right? Just remember about AI, it is artificial intelligence, right? Not human-to-human intelligence. But no, I was just laughing at the fact that, you know, our world, technology has a way of making our lives quote-unquote better, but it also has a way of making us more anxious, doesn't it? I thought that was interesting. So we need firm, solid reassurance. We need real hope. We need the hope that Isaiah gives to the people of Israel and Judah. Now, what is he telling them? He's telling them in the first 39 chapters that there is judgment that is going to come in less than 100 years, about 100 years. He's telling them of that judgment because of their sin, their idolatry, their spiritual apathy, and their failure to listen and obey God. And so this is at the end of chapter 39, the first half of the book of Isaiah. This is what the Lord says to King Hezekiah. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. What a disappointing word from Hezekiah. Well, things are going to go south, but at least there's peace and security in my days. But Isaiah, that was Isaiah's role, to prophesy this judgment against God's people, that they were going to be conquered, they were going to be deported, taken into exile in Babylon, because of not only the sin of the nations around them, but because of their own sin primarily. And so then in chapters 40 through 48, we have this long section of hope, of comfort, and of promise, which declares God's sovereignty over all the nations. And so the Israelites will be taken to Babylon. They will, but after a time, God will raise up King Cyrus, who will conquer Babylon and be used by God to bring a remnant of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And so chapters 60 and following describe the future reign of the Messiah. And Jesus, in fact, read from Isaiah chapter 61 when he was in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. It says, he opened the scroll of Isaiah and read from it. And so Isaiah is giving us this sure foundation of hope. Amen? This sure foundation of hope. Look at verses 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Lord, I pray that I wouldn't pass through any waters. God says, when you pass through the waters. How many of our prayers are to avoid difficult situations? A lot of our prayers, probably. A lot of my prayers. But God says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Now, of course, it's using poetic language to describe a spiritual reality, to describe the sufficiency of God over all that we face. And so here's the main point from today that I want us to take away, is that Christians can face anything because we have been redeemed by God, the only one who can save from death and hell. Pastor, do you mean we can face anything? Yes, we can face anything. I pray that I don't face lots of certain things, or I hope that I don't face lots of certain things. I think was it President Lincoln who said, I've had a lot of worries in my life and very few of them have come to pass? So worry is like that, where we get overly concerned about things that probably won't happen. But we can face anything because we have been redeemed by God, the only one who can save from death and hell. Amen? We can face anything. We can face anything. When you pass through the waters, through the rivers, walk through the fire, it shall not consume you. God's people would have a tough time in Babylon, and they would have a tough time on the road back to Jerusalem. And there would be plenty of opportunities to turn back and give up. If you want to read about the difficulties that they had returning to the land, read Ezra and Nehemiah, about the opposition that Ezra had in rebuilding the walls. But if you know that the God who spoke the universe into existence, if you know that he is personally and completely committed to you, and that you are precious to him, then ultimately nothing can do you harm in a way that ultimately matters. If you know the God of the universe, and you know that he views you and sees you, and his heart for you says, you are precious in my sight, then you can face anything. Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Psalm 147, I was reading this morning, it says, the Lord's delight is not in the strength of a horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but he delights in those who fear him, who trust, who hope in his steadfast love. So we can face anything. Why? Because we have a God who has saved us, who has redeemed us, and is committed to bringing us to himself. What do we generally fear as Christians in America? We fear a future for our children that is less than what we have as parents. We fear a loss of wealth, a loss of jobs, or loss of opportunity. We fear the loss of religious freedoms. We fear increased crime or pollution or violence or increased secularization. We fear a financial crisis or the government going bankrupt, which it already is bankrupt, but we won't go there. But the majority of our fears have to do with preserving a certain way of life, don't they? The majority of our fears have to do with, at least as I think about them, they have to do with, well, this is what I have, And I don't want to lose what I have. I want to add to what I have. That's not the message that Isaiah gave to the people going into exile. He said to Hezekiah's mistake was, oh, I showed these other nations all the things that I had in the temple, and nothing in the storehouse did I keep from their sight. I showed them everything. Yeah, that was a good idea. Isaiah says, you are going to be taken, you are going to be judged, there's going to be destruction, you are going to be taken over here, but God will still be with you. Someone put it this way, circumstances are those nasty things that you see when you get your eyes off of God. Circumstances are those nasty things you see when you get your eyes off of God. So the message of Isaiah is, behold your God, the Holy One of Israel, look to your Savior. So two thoughts in verses 1 through 13. We're going to go through them in two sections. The magnificence of salvation in verses 1 through 7, and verses 8 through 13, the grace of being his witnesses. So look at the language in verses 1 through 7. We also already read verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Isn't it amazing to know that the God who in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 26 says he set every one of the stars in place and he knows them by name, not one of them is missing. He also knows your name. He also knows you. Personally, we were watching, I was watching in between one of the football games, the National Football League has players promoting different causes that they either are personally invested in or that they believe in. And one of them was an adoption, a public service announcement for adoption. And there was a video of a foster family having a child in their care, a mom and a dad, and then the foster child there. They had the child open a box, like a, you know, just a regular box that you would have for your birthday or something, a package. And inside a note, inside the box was a note that says, we are adopting you. And you could see, you know, the child, you know, it's that Macaulay Culkin, the Home Alone, you know, hands on the face, you know. Both hands on her face, oh my gosh, is this real? Is this real? Is this real? You know, and then you see the parents crying and the kids crying for joy and the family embraces. What a picture of being chosen, of being loved, of being known by your name. You are mine. In salvation, God declares, you are mine. You belong to me. God looks at each one of us and says, I love you enough to give my son for you so that you would belong to me. Isn't that wonderful? Notice the picture of sacrifice there, referencing the other nations. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. In order to bring back the Israelites from Babylon, God would use Cyrus of Persia to conquer the surrounding nations. And so this is an Old Testament picture of what Christ has done for us on the cross, giving his own life so that we could live. So the magnificence of salvation, brothers and sisters, is that God, in foreknowing us, in giving his son for us, in calling his people to himself, and committing himself to his people, that is the magnificence of our salvation. No Christian is an afterthought to God. No Christian is an afterthought to God. No believer in Jesus is ordinary to God. No person in the family of God is insignificant.
God says, you are precious, you are honored, and I love you. Another element to the magnificence of salvation is the lengths that God will go to preserve his people. Look at verses 5 through 7. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I will bring your offspring from afar. God will bring back the Jews from captivity in Babylon, from the east, the west, the north, and the south. There is no land, there is no border, there is no obstacle, no power that can stop God from bringing his people to himself. Amen? Do you see the imagery there that's pointing forward to the New Testament where it says when Christ returns, he will gather, the angels will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. My people whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. When a little child asks a parent, why did God make people? We don't have to come up with some clever answer. The answer is right here in verse 7. Whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You were made to display God's glory. You were made to show the world how magnificent God is. You were made to lift people's eyes towards God. How incredible that the creator of the universe desires to know us in a personal way, to listen to our prayers, to carry our sorrows, to lead us by his spirit and his word. Notice what this one author says about this passage in Isaiah. Reading a Bible commentary on Isaiah is a bit of a slog. It's like, boy, that takes a while to read that. But I found a good quote. He's talking about basically the idea of a personal, transcendent God. That God transcends everything. That God is over all creation. And yet he is personal in his interactions with human beings. He says this. This is John Oswald, an Old Testament scholar. He says, if the absolute principle of the universe were unfeeling, implacable, mindless force, then our condition would be bleak indeed. Let me say that again. If the absolute principle of the universe were an unfeeling, implacable, mindless force, then our condition would be bleak indeed. He says, it is no wonder that one of the concerns of many cosmologists, those who study the universe, is to find intelligent life elsewhere in the universe. Not only are they seeking to validate a chance evolution, but they are also reacting out of the terrible loneliness that a force theory of origins must result in. You ever think about that? That perhaps one of the motivations for looking for intelligent life in the universe is to fill that God-shaped void that is in people's hearts. The book of Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, and yet they have not comprehended it. He says this, but the Bible tells us that there is a person who made the universe, a person who has deep concern for his creatures, and amazing as it seems, wants to be known by those creatures. God acts out of concern for our well-being. Isn't it amazing to think this transcendent, magnificent, sovereign, unequaled God says, I am going to send my son as a baby in a manger because I want to bring my people back to me. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The magnificence of our salvation. Now, the second half of that is that it is astonishing that God in his grace uses us as his witnesses. Uses us as his
witnesses. You'll notice the phrase, my servant, or you are my witnesses. Now, in Isaiah, there's a section in chapter 52 and 53 where it talks about the Messiah being God's servant. But in other parts of Isaiah, my servant is referred to the people of Israel. And so he says, you are my witnesses in verse 10, declares the Lord. And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. And so there's the grace of being his witnesses. Verses 11 and 12. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Now, in this section of chapter 43, it happens often in Isaiah where God basically says, here's a courtroom scene. Let's get together the evidence. Let's get together the witnesses. What do the nations have to say? What do the peoples from these other countries and areas have to say? Do they have the same God? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Besides me, there is no Savior. Besides me, there is no Savior. You've seen the posters or signs, Jesus saves. Well, we could add to it from this passage, only Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. Now, of course, the first question of our culture is, well, do I really need saving at all? I just need self-fulfillment, or I just need self-actualization, or whatever that might be. But the point here is that only Christ saves. He is the only God who can save. And Israel, my servant, as rebellious and as weak and as broken as God's people are at times, God delights in using his people to tell others of his salvation. Notice, Israel is to declare to others, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And henceforth I am he, verse 13. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? The book of Job says, no plan of God can be thwarted. And so with all the upheaval in the Middle East right now, God is somehow going to use his people as witnesses to the nations. I remember someone telling me, who was a Christian from a Jewish background, he said, I believe that evangelizing Jewish people is so important. Why? Because if Jewish people are saved, they will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They will be on fire for God. God, in his mysterious purposes, uses people as his witnesses. And as broken and as frail and as sinful as every one of us is, God is pleased to use us as his witnesses. Being a witness is simply two things: telling who God is and telling what God has done. Doesn't have to be a fancy story. Doesn't have to be a testimony of, oh, these are all the terrible things I did before God really got a hold of me, and now my life is, I'm a missionary and this and that and the other thing. It doesn't have to be some dramatic kind of testimony. It's telling who God is and telling what God has done in big ways and in small ways. Let's close with this verse, the grace of being his witnesses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's a wonderful chapter. Paul talking about ministry. And in chapter 4, he actually starts out, he says, Therefore we have this ministry by the mercy of God, so we do not lose heart. That's always been an encouragement to me as a pastor. But in verse 7, he talks collectively about the church. He says, but we have this treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, in fragile clay pots, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. God is gracious in using us as his witnesses. Next week, you can ask one another, are you struck down? Yes, but I'm not destroyed. Are you afflicted? In every way, but not crushed. God is gracious in using us as his witnesses. Let's pray. Father God, it's hard for me even to get my head around these huge themes in the book of Isaiah. But may we simply say today, Lord, there is none like you. There is no Savior besides you. There is no hope, Lord Jesus, apart from you. Yes, people can live comfortable lives all around the world without regard for God. But ultimately, hope in our inner being, in our souls, hope for eternity, hope for the heartaches of life and the disappointments and all of the tension and just difficulties we have relationally. Lord, ultimately there is hope in you. And so may we declare today as your witnesses that you are the Savior, the only Savior, and that you are also my Redeemer. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.